So we'll look at a little different aspect of the two witnesses here. But let's tie, so this would be the two witnesses part nine. So let's tie in a few things here. First of all, it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. And then it goes on in verse 4 to talk about, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of all the earth. In as we look at the book of Revelation, the lampstands represent churches. You know, as you look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So there's a tie-in between the lampstands and the churches. And from what we can see, the two witnesses will have something to do with these two lampstands. All right? And if the lampstands are chronological, which is one way of looking at it and the way we've traditionally looked at it, then the two witnesses are going to be involved with the last two lampstands, which would be the Philadelphians and the Laodiceans. And we've used that as a weapon. I'm Laodicean, or nobody wants to be Laodicean. I'm Philadelphian, and you're such a loser, you're Laodicean. But that's not how God intended for those things to be used, because the Laodiceans and the Philadelphians are both part of God's church. And the Laodiceans, as I said last time, are going to be fine as long as they come to repentance. And the purpose of Christ's message to the Laodicean church is to repent. And if they repent and become zealous for God, then they'll be fine. But if they remain lukewarm, then there are some serious problems they're going to have to deal with. As you look at the Philadelphians, it says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial because of the way that they were living. They were living a way that was pleasing to God. And God said, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. That's what we're told in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. He would keep them from that hour of trial. That's going to test those who dwell on the earth. So there's coming an hour of trial, which we would see as the great tribulation, which is to come upon the earth. And God said that he would spare them that because they're already living the way that they should live. They are committed. They are humbled before God. They are practicing his way of life. Then we have the second candlestick that is standing with the two olive trees before the God of all the earth. And this group, and further on in chapter 3, is neither hot nor cold. They're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. They are lukewarm. So God says, because you're lukewarm and you're really not sitting well and being assimilated into the body, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. And that basically means God is not going to provide them protection. He's not going to protect them. He's going to allow them to be tried. There's a persecution that is going to come. And Satan has a free hand to persecute this church unto death, to test whether they will be faithful to God or not. So this church thinks that they're in good shape, but in reality they're not. The way they see themselves is we're fine, but the reality is they're not. And so God is going to have to test them to find out where their hearts really are. What is of value to them? Do they really believe? And will they hold fast to God no matter what? So God tells them, if you want to, you know, you need to come to me for the eye salve, which will help you to see. Come to me and buy the gold that is tried in the fire. Come to me and I will give you the garments that you need, the proper garments for a Christian. And they're going to be challenged to find out whether they really want it, whether it's really significant. And the thing that, as you look at the church today, the church is scattered. There are 300 or better groups that have broken off from the worldwide Church of God. We've had our own split, so the Church of God is scattered. And you don't just have one group. That's not the way it is today. And unfortunately, which group is Philadelphia and which group is Laodicean? I don't know. Will they be an actual group, an organization? I don't know. I can't see that's the case at this point. But that's all going to sort out as time goes along. The main thing is we want to learn the lessons from the seven churches, and make sure that we're living in a way that is pleasing to God. Because if we follow Christ's instructions and His admonitions, then we will be in good shape when all of this sorts out. These people are going to, the people that are described as going through the trial are going to have a choice. But that's not the end of the story. This is our choice now. It's our choice now. And we don't have to wait until the very last second to make our choice. We're choosing the candlestick we're part of by the way that we live. So we have to make that choice that shows God where our hearts are and what's important to us. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. It says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?'" So who are these people arrayed in white robes? I would imagine that those white robes indicate that they have the right clothing on. "And I said to them, 'Sir, you know.' So he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." These are those that are going to go through that hour of trial. And they're going to come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So these people are going to be challenged, and they're going to come out of this trial. This is the same group we read about in Revelation 12. They have the commandments of God, they have the testimony of God, but they have not determined to obey God with all their heart until they're forced into it. They believe it, but they're really not zealous the way they should be. They come out of the great tribulation, and they make the right decision at the last minute. But some of them are going to pay for it with their lives. The scriptures indicate some of them are going to make it, and some of them will end up in the first resurrection, and some of them will end up in the third resurrection. It says in verse 16, "They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat." So they're going to be given eternal life. You know, if you neither hunger nor thirst, you know, you're going to be a spirit being. And some of these people are going to make it through, and they're going to be a part of God's family. And then it says in verse 17, "For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is going to lead them. Those who are willing to be led and to follow Jesus Christ and to adhere to Him, they're going to make it through this. Now, they may lose their lives proving that they're faithful to God, but the Lamb's going to be with them and help them as they're persecuted. So the message to the scattered peoples is understandable. There are many who keep the commandments after a fashion, but they don't want to make a commitment. They have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and they have to make a choice. And the message for them is to lose your life in the fire and keep your eternal life, or keep going the way you are and lose out on eternal life at all, completely. So the fire is coming, and the first candlestick will be out of its way, and the second candlestick will face the challenge. Now, all of this ties in with the book of Zechariah, which we've spent some time upon, and you can learn certain lessons there. We don't want to belabor Zechariah chapter 3 and 4, but as you look at Zechariah 3, it focuses upon the high priest, Joshua. And he has the responsibility to go to God's people at that time in a religious way. He is the religious figure. He is the religious part of the two witnesses. God cleans him up, and then his responsibility is to lead the people of God, teach the people of God, and point them in the right direction. And then you have the other witness. The second witness is Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is the civil leader. He has a civil responsibility. And as we saw in Zechariah 4, he's being challenged by the Persian king. The goal is to finish the temple of God. And they've that work has stopped, and his responsibility is to take on the Persian ruler who's issued a decree to stop the building. So God tells him, you're my representative, and it's not by might or power, but by my spirit that we're going to overcome this mountain, which is the Persian king. You're going to be able to overcome him, and the work is going to be completed. And all of this looks forward, as we'll see here, to certain things that are ultimately going to unfold. So God's telling Zerubbabel that he said that after 70 years, at the 70-year point, the temple would be rebuilt. And God stayed on schedule and made sure it was done. The work had stopped, and it's interesting that as the 70-year point was coming along, it was about 3.5 to 4 years away, then God opened the way for the work to be finished. So God is telling Zerubbabel to observe the physical things and complete his spiritual work. So the Persian king, as the book of Zechariah tells us, is a mountain. It is a mountain which impedes God's work. At a future time, one of the two witnesses will face a mountain in his time, a civil government which controls much of the earth known as the beast. So the beast will look like a fearsome thing because it said, who can make war with the beast? The beast is mighty, powerful. How can we make war? God, through the witness that will deal with the beast, will say, not by might nor by power, but through the Spirit of God, we're going to knock you down. And that's what was told to Zerubbabel. Before Zerubbabel, the Persian king became a plain, and before the witness that will have the political responsibility, the beast will be knocked down to complete God's work. It talks about he, meaning Zerubbabel, will bring forth the capstone, and the capstone is Jesus Christ. He is the stone which the builders rejected. And the capstone representing Jesus Christ will be brought forth at a future time with shouts of grace, grace to it. And in other words, an announcement that this capstone is coming and all the earth would have grace extended to it and worship Jesus Christ and God the Father. So this future individual that is typed by Zerubbabel would be announcing the return of Jesus Christ, the capstone that will someday rule the earth. So it says that Zerubbabel, he's going to establish the foundation, and once the foundation is established, then he's going to finish that project, which he did in about 530. And he started that in 530, but it sat dormant 11 to 13 years. And God said, your hand is going to finish it. And he ultimately did. He ultimately did finish it around 516 B.C. So it's like Jesus Christ will suddenly come to the temple and the work will be finished. There's a work going on, and it will be finished. Christ is going to finish that work, and we will continue to build the spiritual temple in the time of the millennium. So when you finish the temple, then Zerubbabel, you will know that this message I have delivered is from God. Now, as we look at things, as we talked about earlier, you see things are small and rather insignificant, but don't let that cloud your vision of what God is doing. And the seven eyes that were on the stone, they rejoiced to see the plumb line in being using to measure in the time of Zerubbabel. And that measuring, as we learn in Revelation 1, is going on in our time. That measuring, and so if that measuring is going on right now, that tells us the coming of Christ is near. And I believe it is. We are being measured. The temple's being measured. The altar's being measured. And we're being measured because we are at the end of the age. So that's something we need to think about. We're being measured, so how do we measure up? It's something that is important for all of us to look at, and that's the point. One of the things you go through is you evaluate yourself during the Holy Days. How do I measure up? How is God's work going in my life? Do I discern the body of Christ? Do you understand what God is doing? Am I still committed the way that I once was? Think about all those things. So as we look at this, we see that the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth, and you look at that phrase in Zechariah 4, and you see the same phrase in Revelation 11. And the point is that you can learn certain things from Zechariah that apply to what's going to take place at the end of the age. So these two witnesses are going to have similarities to Joshua and Zerubbabel. And it is interesting that as you look at the prophets, you have two prophets that were sent to God's people at that time. So you have Haggai and Zechariah both. Now, the next question that we have to ask is this. Where do we have a picture in Scripture of two individuals who are standing beside Jesus Christ as He returns? Where do we have a picture in Scripture of two individuals who are standing beside Jesus Christ as He returns? Does anybody know? Matthew 18? Close, it's 17, but you're on the right track. Yep. Yes, we're close. Ballpark, yes. Okay. Matthew 17, Bob's right. And let's go to Matthew 17 where we see this. And sometimes we may not have thought about this in this context, but look at what is described here. As you look at Matthew 16, verse 28, it talks about where Christ says, some of you will see Christ coming in His kingdom. All right? So some of the disciples are going to see, will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. As we know, it's a vision, it's not literal, but some are going to see it. And so Peter and John and James, they all went up on the mountain, and there they saw this vision. It says in verse 2, and He was transfigured before them, His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as light. So, where do you see a picture like that? You see it in the book of Revelation, don't you? And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with Him. Now the question, so here is a picture of Christ coming in His kingdom. And we see these two men that accompany Him. Why do you have Moses and Elijah? Why not have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Why not Daniel or David? Is God telling us something as He talks about these two men, Moses and Elijah? Is there a reason why those two men were chosen to be in this vision? So, there is a reason as you begin to examine this and think about it. God chose them because they represented certain things. And we can learn certain things that are about who the individuals are going to be and what their roles and responsibilities are going to be from looking at these two men. So as you look at Moses and Elijah, they're very similar. They have very similar roles to that of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Moses was a civil leader. Moses was the civil leader in Israel. He wasn't a priest. Aaron was the priest. He was the civil leader in Israel. Now Elijah was a spiritual leader. Elijah took on Jezebel, who represented the way of Babylon. He took Jezebel on. And so he confronted the people of God and says, you know, why are you worshiping God and Baal? You know, if God is God, then worship Him alone. That was the point. They were worshiping both. They had a mixture of Baal worship and the true worship, which if you mix it up, it's worthless. So if you're going to worship God, worship Him alone. So we have an individual, Moses, who is the civil ruler, and we have Elijah, who represents the religious side. And as you look at the story of Ahab and Jezebel, like the great harlot in the book of Revelation, rode Ahab. She dominated him, told him what to do. She's a type of the great whore who will be riding the beast at the end of the age. So let's look at Moses in more detail. let's look at, see some things we can learn about Moses. As you look at Moses, Moses was the civil leader, and Moses had to confront the beast of his time. The beast of his time being Pharaoh. In Exodus 3, the people of God are suffering under a system causing them a great deal of pain. And as the announcement comes concerning leaving Egypt, their problems got worse. And, you know, as you see the story unfold, we see Moses walking in the desert and comes along and he sees the burning bush off to the side. I think if you see the movie, the Ten Commandments, it's real, the burning bush is real tiny. But what the burning bush is doing is hiding Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is there. So it's got to be the size of a man in order to block Moses' view of Christ, because to see Christ head on, he would be killed. So the purpose of the burning bush is to get Moses' attention and to shield Moses from Jesus Christ in his glory. So God knew the sorrows of Israel. He knew they were suffering. He knew the pain they were going through. They were in bondage. And in a future time, God will know the sorrows of his people at the end of the age, and he will intervene. And God in a future time will send a man with the same commission as Moses to a future ruler who will be like Pharaoh. So God says, I'm going to come down, and I'm going to deliver them. So the Pharaoh and the Egyptians with their great army were like a mountain opposing Zerubbabel and as you look at Israel, they're slaves. They have no army. They have no armaments. They don't have chariots. They don't have spears. They're not organized. So, and Egypt's army at that time was the greatest army in the world. They had developed warfare and were very good at it. And the people of Israel, they were slaves and they were not practiced in warfare. So you got a mountain. You're not going to just walk away. You're going to have to confront this army. So how do we surmount this mountain? So we know that Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And the God that we worship has requested that we go out of the land. And what did Pharaoh said? "I don't know who this God is you're talking about. And I'm not going to let you go. In fact, I'm going to make your life more miserable," which he did. Many of the plagues that God brought on Egypt are similar to the seven last plagues, detailed in Revelation 8 and 9. And with each plague, Pharaoh would seem to relent. And then, as soon as the plague was removed, he would harden his heart and would not let the people of Israel go. It tells us something about human nature, and it also tells us something about tyrants. Which Pharaoh was, and which the beast at the end of the age will be as well. So after the plagues, Pharaoh did let them go. But they had to go through a lot of destruction before that unfolded. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 13. And we'll see what this beast that the Pharaoh was a type of is like. Revelation chapter 13. The first beast, of course, being the Pharaoh of Egypt. And we know that there are, later on, we have four world ruling governments, beginning with Babylon. And the beast that will come at the end of the age will be a resurrection of the fourth kingdom. That resurrection of the fourth world-ruling government. You know, we know the fourth one was the Roman Empire, and it will be a manifestation of the Roman Empire. So, Revelation chapter 13, you might call it the beastly chapter because it has a couple of different beasts that are revealed. And let's begin in verse 1. "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads. And the seven heads are seven resurrections. Seven resurrections of the Roman Empire. Seven resurrections of the Roman Empire. And then it talks about 10 horns. 10 horns represent the 10 kings who will be a part of the final resurrection. 10 kings who will be part of the final resurrection. Which 10 kings will they be? I don't know. But when I see 2 men and I see 10 kings, then I'm going to say, things aren't looking good. And probably if I'm seeing them at that point, I'm probably in the wrong place. And so anyway, hopefully that won't be the case. But 10 and on his head 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. So a blasphemous name tells us that they're going to represent themselves as the kingdom of God. They aren't the kingdom of God. They don't represent God at all. But that's how they're going to represent themselves, and the world is going to buy it. You don't think they're going to quote scripture to people? The Bible predicts the kingdom of God will come, and we are its representatives. We are the kingdom of God. So it's an empire that claims to be set up as a godly empire, but it has a blasphemous name. You know, to call yourself the kingdom of God is blasphemy when you are in fact not. In fact, as you look at this entity, it will promote false religion. It will go the opposite direction of God. Verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. So this beast had the aspects of a leopard. Why? Because part of it, what was carried forward, was from the Greeks. The Greeks were represented in the book of Daniel as a leopard. And some of the parts of that animal that's represented in Daniel were carried forward into this new manifestation. Part of it was a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. Which one of the kingdoms was represented as a bear? The Persians. So there are some Persian aspects to this. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. Why the mouth of a lion? Because Babylon was the first of the great world ruling empires, and certain aspects of that come forward. The dragon gave him his power. So where does his power come from? It comes from the dragon, his throne and great authority. So Satan is behind what's being manifested here. This is Satan's kingdom. Satan comes as an angel of light. And Satan is going to use these 2 human beings as his representatives. And they are going to, he's going to give them their power and their authority and their throne. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And that took place with the downfall of the Roman Empire and was resurrected during the time of Justinian. And his deadly wound was healed, and the empire carried on. Not so much with the physical, the government and all of that, but within a church organization. The Roman Empire had a powerful impact upon the world, and people looked up to it. And as you go down through history, you have over and over again attempts to resurrect the Holy Roman Empire. Hitler and Mussolini were an attempt to do that. Napoleon was an attempt to do that. So it's happened down throughout history that they've tried to resurrect the Roman Empire. And they've been more successful sometimes than others. But there is going to be this empire that is coming and going to impact the world. It says that when this is established and all the world marveled and followed the beast, people are going to be wowed by what takes place. It's going to amaze them. And you know, as you look at the world today, where are the answers? There are no answers. People know we have problems. But you see, the beast and the false prophets are going to offer people answers. We're going to fix this. You know, this is startling to all of you as Americans, but my wife's family liked Hitler. Okay? First people I ever met. I thought, I'd watched combat and all the war shows and all that, but they liked Hitler. They thought Hitler really helped out Germany. And in a way, he did. But he ruled by fiat. He said, okay, the trains are going to run on time. Why? They never have before. Well, they're going to run on time or you're going to die. Pretty effective. You know, when you threaten people's lives to get it right, they are quite responsive. They said, here's how, bread was costing a fortune. They said, here's how much bread is going to cost you from now on. How much? Well, it's going to cost you 30 cents a loaf. Oh, really? That's what it's going to be. Well, I don't like that price. And you know what he said? If you don't like it, we'll kill you. Okay, 30 cents a loaf it will be. So he brought order to chaos. And Germany came out of the economic difficulties and began to rebuild. And we may not agree with where he was headed and everything that went along with it, but he offered those people hope. And they looked to him as a God. They looked to him as a Messiah in many ways. You know, we've all probably seen some of those movies, you know, where they're at Nuremberg and all the flags and all the pageantry. That's all geared toward, you know, getting people all excited and motivating people. And Hitler was very good at that. And these guys will be too. We'll have plenty of staging, probably. So anyway, so the world is going to marvel. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So where are these people pointing individuals to worship? So they're really, in essence, worshiping the dragon. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a month, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So for 42 months, they're going to have a great and powerful impact upon the world. They speak blasphemous things just as Pharaoh spoke blasphemous things. The resurrected beast power is going to utter proud words and blasphemies, and they're going to say that they are gods. They're the Christ. Christ has returned, and we're hit the manifestation. And they're going to rule for that 3.5 years. And the two witnesses come on the scene about 3.5 days before the beast swoops down into Jerusalem. In Daniel 11:40, it talks about the beast power sweeping into Jerusalem and makes that his headquarters. So a few days before that actually happens, the two witnesses will come on the scene. Because if you look at it, they're supposed to preach for 1,260 days. But they die 3 days before it's all over. So they have to, if they're going to do 1,260 days, they got to start before the 1260 days of the beast starts. Because they're going to lie in the street for 3 days, aren't they? 3 days, 3 nights. And in the resurrection, the coming of Christ. So, Revelation chapter 3, verse 13, verse 6 talks about them blaspheming God's name by appropriating it for himself, blaspheming God's tabernacle where God dwells and God's spirit dwells. And those who dwell in heaven, he even blasphemes the angels in heaven. So let's talk for a minute about how Pharaoh did these things. As you look at Pharaoh, he was considered a god in Egyptian society. He was a god, a descendant of the god Ra, the sun god. And that's blasphemous enough, but human nature doesn't change. Throughout history, other nations have had these tyrannical rulers that they thought were part human and part divine. Alexander the Great, the Caesars, and others through history. In fact, in our time, we had a nation that believed their ruler was part God and part human. Do any of you remember which nation that was that believed that their ruler was part human and part God? Japan. When General MacArthur forced the emperor to get on the radio and tell his people that he was not a god but a normal human being, as a result, there were 2 months of mourning in Japan, along with suicides. The one for whom they had all been dying was one of them. And Japan only became a modern nation once Shinto, the Japanese religion, was outlawed. So if we see a resurgence, and this is modern times that this takes place. So if we see a resurgence of this, another beast power, a world-ruling system, if there are miracles. And this guy announces that he's somehow supernatural or descended from the gods, it should not be surprising that people will be taken in. They will be taken in. So we have the example of the blasphemy that the ancient Pharaoh did, and the same principle will apply at the end of the age. So it tells us in Revelation 13, verse 7, that he was granted to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And we might ask, why is this evil person being granted the power to make war with the saints, God's people? Why wouldn't God protect them? Well, God gives them permission. He gives the beast and the false prophet permission to make war with the saints. We have to keep in mind that those who are attacked by the beast are those who are scattered. The 42 months have begun, so those who have qualified, those who will be in a place of safety or protection. But those who are scattered and still have the commandments in God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, they've not made a complete commitment, and God wants to see where these people stand. It's interesting that we live in a time when there isn't much commitment. There isn't much commitment. Anything goes, and we can't be judgmental. However, what God says is quite different. He says, if you have the knowledge of the truth, know the commandments, that is the testimony of Jesus Christ, then we have to decide whether we will obey God or not. God wants to know where we stand. We have the chance to prove it to Him now. So it's granted to the beast power to make war with the saints and overcome them. So when this work is done and all those who are left are either part of the beast power having given in to it, or they are in their graves awaiting the resurrection. So we want to be those who make it, those who finish this race and end up in the kingdom. Verse 8 talks about those whose names have been written in the book of life. Names have been added to the book of life, added to the through the Lamb from the foundation of the world. So as you go along in history, names have been added to the book of life. And those individuals whose names have been added to the book of life lie in the grave, and they are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. And as you look at it, how many people have been added to the book of life between Adam and Eve and now? It's really not a very large number. How many people before the flood? And we don't know everything about the pre-flood world, but we don't see a lot of indication that people were righteous in that time. Enoch, Abel, Noah, that's about it. Now, there may have been more, but it's telling us there weren't a whole lot of people for the first 2,000 years. And as you move on, you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and some of their descendants, but not very many. Look in Israel, how many were there? How many people were converted? Not very many. So really, when the resurrection comes, it will be a glorious event, but I think we're going to be surprised how few people have actually made it. I hope it's more than less, but I'm expecting it to be a small, I don't think it's going to be millions. You know, somebody suggested maybe it'll be that 144,000. I don't know. But it's not going to be this huge volume of people. It'll be the number of people God needs to get the job done. And that's what holds things up. God said, I've got to work. I'm going to finish my work. I'm going to finish my temple. It will be done. And then everything will come to a close. And that's what God's working on right now. He's the Zerubbabel. He's been commissioned to finish the temple, and He's going to. We're part of it. So then as you go on through Revelation 13, we have a second beast coming up. And this is the religious head. You have the political head who's known as the beast, and then we have this second beast that rises, and he's described in Revelation 13, verse 11. It says, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. Oh, it's a lamb. He's going to look like the lamb. But if you really listen to this beast, it says he has horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So you have to look at, yes, the appearance is that of the Lamb, the true Lamb, but if you listen to what he says, it doesn't fit. So you can look at the outward trappings, and they may be impressive. But what you have to look at is, what is he saying? So you have to know what the Bible says. So when he starts talking about not keeping the law or something like that, you got to say, whoa, hold on, I know this isn't true. So we don't want to be fooled by that again. And people were fooled by it, we know well from our own personal experience. Now, he said, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So he exercises all that authority. He really takes a lot of authority of the armies of the first beast and causes people to worship the first beast. And remember, this is about worshiping the dragon. That is, giving power to the beast whose deadly wound was healed. And verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, why is that significant? So they're portraying themselves as individuals representing the kingdom of God. They are like the two witnesses. And why would calling down fire from heaven be such a powerful impactor of the people of that time? How do the two witnesses kill those who come after them? They do it by calling down fire from heaven. If you go back to Elijah, remember Elijah is a type of what's to come? And what does Elijah do when they come out to get him? Zaps him with the fire from heaven. So anyway, we see that they perform signs. And it'll be a miracle that God will let them do. It's some sort of trick or sorcery, but they're able to greatly influence people. So, verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So, you're either going to begin to worship the image of the beast or you're going to die. You're going to join the beast or you're not. And that's going to be a great challenge, and we don't want to give in to what's coming. Verse 16, he causes all, both rich and great, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their foreheads, hand, or on their right hand or on their foreheads. So the hand and the forehead usually represents our thinking and our doing. So this being is going to force people to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that mark, or in the Greek it's charagma, is the same word translated sign in the Septuagint version of the Bible, in Exodus 31, which is a reference to the Sabbath covenant. And it is a sign. And they're going to say, you will worship on this day. If you want to play and participate, you will do this. And if you look at what's happening, as Christians, we are being hemmed in, being pressured. We're being hemmed in, and, you know, whereas at one time, it was fairly easy to get halls. But you realize that you can't mix church and state. So how do you rent a school? We used to meet in schools all the time. But you can't do that now because that's in a meshing of church and state. So it's becoming harder to do these things. And you know, we begin to stand out more and more because of our religious beliefs. So we have this beast power that is on the scene, but they're a counterfeit of the two witnesses. The two witnesses are on the scene as well. And the beast and false prophet are going to challenge them. They're going to hate the true two witnesses. Just as the Pharaoh hated Moses and Aaron. Now, is there any place in Scripture where you find the two witnesses from the time of Moses and Pharaoh mentioned? Are two of those individuals mentioned? I wouldn't ask the question if I didn't know the answer, and they are mentioned. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. It's interesting that as you look at what's described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about the last days. It talks about perilous times will come. And then it talks about the way people are going to be. And they're going to have a form of godliness, and the beast and the false prophet are going to have a form of godliness. But they don't have God's Spirit. They deny the power thereof, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. And then it goes on here, says that they're going to, talks about gullible people, and people are going to be gullible. They're going to be taken in by these two individuals. And then it gets down to verse 8 and mentions the two individuals. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, two people, two witnesses, they resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth. So they resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. So this verse gives us more information about what happened to Moses and Aaron when they went before Pharaoh. Jannes and Jambres were able to duplicate the first couple of miracles that God gave to Aaron and Moses. So do you believe the beast and false prophet are going to make sure that some of those things are duplicated in their time? So they were able to duplicate the staff on the ground. Remember, they threw the staff on the ground and it turned into a snake, and they were able to do the same thing. I can't imagine doing that. Is it a trick? Is it some sort of sorcery? I don't know how that was done. I've thrown sticks on the ground a lot, but it never became a snake. I'm thankful, and I don't want it to. But anyway, was it something physical, or was it some kind of sorcery with demonic assistance? We don't know. We know Satan and the demons are going to be very much involved in what plays out at the end of the age. So they were able to do some more duplication. But there came a point when they had to admit to Pharaoh that they had no powers to duplicate what God was doing. Couldn't do it. This is of God, and we have no power to duplicate it. They came to admit it. Verse 9. It says, "But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was." So just like Jannes and Jambres were able to do a little bit to counterfeit what God was doing, eventually they, the beast and the false prophet, won't be able to counterfeit the plagues God is sending. Their folly will be manifest to all. It was with Jannes and Jambres, and it will be with the beast and the false prophet. They will be seen as the frauds they really are. We have the names of the two witnesses given. In Pharaoh's time, Jannes and Jambres, and they were able to duplicate one or two of the miracles of God, but after that they simply couldn't, and their folly was made known to all. So one of the purposes of the plagues was so that it would soften the hearts of Israel, so they would follow Moses and be teachable. It was to impact Pharaoh as well. And, as you look at Moses and his work, he was initially rejected by Israel at the beginning. They didn't want to accept him. And his first encounter with Pharaoh didn't turn out so good. And Pharaoh then enforced even more stringent requirements upon the people of Israel. And they blamed Moses for that. Eventually, Israel went through the first couple of plagues and they began to be teachable. And they began to recognize that God was indeed working through Moses as his witness to confront the Pharaoh. Now let's go to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land." So that's what's going to happen. How many times in Revelation do we have the plagues being poured out? The suffering that ensued, and it says they refused to repent of their evil deeds. Just like with Pharaoh, the plagues take a lengthy period to have an effect on people. In fact, it went as far as Pharaoh losing his firstborn son. And that's what broke things loose. And as you look at this, there will be no descendants of Babylon that will go forth. They will be removed. Verse 3, it says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in I've torn the page and I can't read the rest of it, in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." So he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And here we have a prophecy, not just about human nature, but human nature of an individual that is being used by Satan as a great mountain that God is going to flatten. And verse 5, "But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt, bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." So even the Egyptians, who were a type of the world apart from God, the Gentiles, they became somewhat teachable. And as this all unfolds, some people in the world are going to say, something's up with this. These two guys are saying this is going to happen, and it happens over and over again. Maybe there's some validity to what they're saying. Chapter 7, verse 17, that's when they turn the water to the blood, and the witness, whether he is accompanied by the other or not, that confronts a modern-day Pharaoh or beast, will simply say, "This is the message from the Lord. You shall know that this message is from the Lord because of the plagues that are coming upon you." So am I legitimate? He's going to say what's coming, and it will come. And as each plague comes, there will be a trumpet that accompanies it that people are going to hear. They aren't just figurative trumpets. They will really, truly sound. So people are going to hear it. What is that? And as you hear that trumpet and bad things begin, people are eventually going to say, well, maybe when we hear the trumpet, we need to get out of the way wherever we can go. Verse 18 of chapter 7, it says, "And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river, their God." And this is one of the plagues in Revelation where the water turns to blood and the animals and the fish die. For the sake of time, let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Something interesting here. Exodus chapter 19. So Moses gathers all the people together and announces that God is going to descend on Mount Sinai. As you look at Christ descending, this may be a type of Christ returning again. And one or two of the witnesses will announce that Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives. How else do all the armies of the earth know to assemble their armies in the area of Jerusalem? The book of Joel can't be fulfilled unless all the armies of the earth are gathered to Megiddo and then ultimately to the battle of the great day of God Almighty at Jerusalem. They won't know that unless someone announces this in regard to the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming and he is going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. Just as it says in the book of Zechariah, he is coming. So Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, the people are consecrated and they say, "Everything that God says, we will do. We will do what he says." Verse 10, the people are consecrated, and God is going to come down on the third day. So Exodus 19, verse 16, it's the third day. And what do we find? Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and the sound of the trumpet. Does it sound familiar? The sound of the trumpet was very loud so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Let's go to Revelation with that verse in mind. Let's go back to Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. Revelation 11, verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So that has to be Jerusalem. Then those from the people, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And you know, as you look at this, you know, if you were living in Peking, China, as an example, and this took place, how would you know anything about it in 1600? You wouldn't. But you know, the very day this takes place, it'll be broadcast to the world, and people will know, and they will rejoice. This could only be fulfilled in a time where communication is almost instantaneous. So, now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. And so what we see here is all of this tumult, and it's very similar to seeing Christ descend on the mountain and utter the Ten Commandments. And really, in many ways, the coming of Jesus Christ to Mount Sinai was a forerunner of what the entire earth is going to see at a future time. The parallels are all there. Not a worldwide coming, but a coming to Mount Sinai for the sake of Israel. And the next time, He will come to the Mount of Olives and cross the Kidron Valley and up to Mount Zion where He will establish His rulership for all time. Moses announces Christ is coming. At a future time, one of the two witnesses who represents God will announce Christ is coming. And remember, we read in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7, "Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Yes, He's coming back, and He will extend His grace to all. And as you go back to Exodus 19, it talks of the mountain being completely in smoke. And He's able to, you know, and it's very similar to what takes place in Revelation. Now, let's go to one final passage we'll look at before we close. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. It's interesting who's mentioned here in Malachi chapter 4. And it's especially interesting in light of Matthew chapter 17. Malachi chapter 4. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. So it's interesting that in this last book of the Old Testament, we're told to remember Moses and Elijah, as we'll see here shortly, because they are two types of the two witnesses that come on the scene when Christ returns. They announce his return. They won't be named Moses and Elijah, but they will fulfill the types of Moses and Elijah. They're just like the high priest Joshua and the civil ruler Zerubbabel. So it's a prophecy about the return of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the enemies of God, a rebellious, proud and rebellious world. Verse 2, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise, with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the soles on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts." So we see here maybe a dual prophecy worked out here because of the destruction of the armies that seek to oppose God and they're being destroyed. And then it also points to the lake of fire at the end of the age when those who will not worship God, they're destroyed and cease to exist as they are burned up in the second resurrection. Now, Malachi 4, verse 4. It says here, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Remember the law of Moses, which I commanded him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and the judgments." So it tells us to remember the law of Moses. This has an end time application. So if you're supposed to remember the law of Moses, why in the world is the law done away with? How do you work that out? And then you have in verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so you see Moses and Elijah mentioned. And there will be an individual like Moses, like the lawgiver, pointing people to the law and to honor and worship God. And there will be Elijah pointing people to the true religion. Worship God and Him alone. Don't worship Baal. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now we've used this in reference to families and the importance of family. And that fits, but which fathers is he really turning people to? Which fathers was Elijah turning people to? He was turning them back to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's who he's pointing them to. And yes, family is important, but really he's saying you need to return to the fathers. That's what he's doing. Reconciling you to the spiritual fathers, because the earth will be stricken with a curse if you will not be turned back to the fathers. So, someone is coming and they will be reminding people about God's laws, the laws given through Moses and Elijah, the Elijah message being given to those whose hearts have not turned back to Him as they should. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of information about the two witnesses and helps you to see some mentions of the two witnesses, hopefully, which will give you some better understanding. So thank you all for your attention. I hope you've had a pleasant Sabbath day. It's been a pleasure being with you, and please have a good week, and we'll see you next week. Thank you.